Hello, friends. This is Pastor Harley Wheeler with the Broadway United Methodist Church. I'm glad to welcome you back to this sixth podcast. We are in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and we're kind of looking at Mark and the audience as we consider just now and then through the verses what they might have, what their effect and the power in them might have been when they were read aloud. Well, we usually think of in the early church. And also that we're just looking in Mark chapter 6, where the gospel progresses. Things are beginning to happen in Jesus' ministry. We have his visit to the hometown. We have the first conflict with in the gospel with a important, you know, political figure, King Herod, and also the sending of the apostles. Oh, it's just great. So reading here in chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, it says, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching.'" One lesson of Jesus' chilly reception at Nazareth is that the incarnation, Jesus being God's Son, taking a body of flesh, emptying himself of those attributes of God, the omnipresence, his all powerful, his dwelling in inexhaustible light, his taking on a human body of flesh. This is a stumbling block to many people. We cannot assume that Jesus wore a halo or was surrounded by a glow. To everyone, the doubt will come, sometimes come. Could he have just been a man? This is a doubt that we actually share because we were not there to see. We were certainly not there at his birth. Could he have just been a man? The reference to Jesus as Mary's son is unusual, because normally in that culture, they would have explained who his father was. Certainly his father was Joseph the carpenter. "Isn't this the carpenter?" say the people. You should know, as far as a Bible study note, when they say that his brothers are James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, it has been worked out for many, many years that when they say brothers, also can just mean kinfolk and cousins. And so, of course, it's wrong on one hand to say that Jesus could have had no other brothers born of Mary. The Bible doesn't necessarily support that. But also, it's also wrong to be snarky and try to point to a Roman Catholic. "See, the Virgin Mary had other children." Well, no, the text doesn't really support that. It's just something that one wants to calm down about. And the Gospels do treat Jesus' mother with a certain reverence. And beyond that, we can just have that for another day and another discussion. So, you know, could he have just been a man is something, you know, he's known, he has family. Mark does not include the Christmas story as if to explain how Jesus was born, which is pretty much Matthew's text. You know, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. And Luke introduces Mary, and he introduces Mary's cousin Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist and everything. John has a prologue, which talks about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. But John's gospel, without a Bethlehem story, also has periods in chapter 6 and chapter 7 where people say, "Where did this man come from? You know, isn't a prophet supposed to come from Bethlehem? And that, you know, why, he's from Nazareth." That's wrong. It is well known that these two Gospels, Mark and John, are well aware of both the stories surrounding Jesus' birth, or we could say the facts surrounding Jesus' birth, because Mary would have been there ready to supply them. and also a lively concern about what town the Messiah would be from, where he would be born. And also the mere fact that we just can't tell people, well, you've got to believe this because we said it. There are doubts that are going to rise. But Mark's gospel, which seems to be, why doesn't it include a Christmas story? Could it just be very well that you look at Mark's gospel as a condensation of Matthew? Sometimes we say Mark's gospel was the first written, being shorter. Matthew expanded on it, gave us some material like the whole Sermon on the Mount thing and that. But it also just as easily works that since Matthew and Mark share some common order, as does Mark also with Luke, that Mark, knowing that these words were about, wanted to give us a condensation of Peter's preaching, perhaps, that he gave us a shortened gospel that leaves some things out that he knew were readily available for the church to find, but gives us something that you can read all at once in one sitting so as to get fullness of effect, and also a guide to preaching, condensing and keeping, as some of the church fathers said, an example of Peter's preaching to the church. So Mark does not include the Christmas story, but uses a few very economical words to tell about the offense and the faith that the birth at Bethlehem brings. So how is Jesus known? One must know him as he is in relationship with the Father. His word kindles hearts. His presence heals. He can be known in the forgiveness won for us on the cross. The Nazarenes say everything they think there is to be known about Jesus, but they only serve to illustrate that until the story of the cross unfolds, this limited knowledge is inadequate to bring any help. You see, that is, again, look at that. The Nazarenes bring up this. Oh, there's his brothers. Oh, this was his trade. Oh, he worked over there, his workshop. Yes, he built this table. All these things. This is not the knowledge that you need to bring faith. You need to let the story of the cross unfold. As we will see here now in Mark chapter 6, verse 7 through 13. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from it. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. You see, the 12 are sent out on a healing mission that includes driving out demons and preaching and healing. We would wonder and say, but what did they preach? Was there also a particular way they anointed with oil? In what name did they pray? How did they do their healings? But these disciples are in the story because of their relationship with Christ, plain and simple. In fact, you could say that these disciples serve as a counterpoint to the people of Nazareth, who receive some healing, but no fruit comes from that. No witness to Christ, no story to tell to the nations. Nobody is sent forth from Nazareth to proclaim the Messiah. The disciples, the apostles here, are in the story because of their relationship to Christ. This tells us their ministry and their preaching would contain what Jesus sources. Their healing is coming from his power. The authority over demons stems from Jesus, and their instructions are under the wisdom of Jesus. Plain and simple, they're ministers because of their relationship with Christ, which is a good reason for a minister to remember who he is or she is in this time. Those who are leading churches need to be doing so because of their relationship with Christ. This also helps us to understand the ministry strategy of take nothing along. And in fact, excuse me, in the Gospels, there are points where Jesus says, take some things in your bag, take a sword. And other times when they say, don't take anything extra, the ministry strategy cannot be the same all the time. But if the ministry strategy is to go along with Jesus, go where he has sent you, go in relationship to him, you then ask, well, okay, so how does it work that one could go on a long journey and take no supplies? Well, how do the miracles of healing and the casting out of demons work? How do those happen? All of these happen because of the miracle power of Christ, as the miracle provision for the disciples would be the same thing. So again, they're in the story because of their relationship with Christ. They're showing what fruitfulness in Christ looks like. Now we have Herod. Herod is very confused. We're looking at verses 14 to 20. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Well, isn't it fun that we have Herod engaging in theological inquiry? In fact, Herod is a spiritual seeker, which can kind of tell you that just being a spiritual seeker isn't necessarily everything you need to be, because Herod does a very bad thing and, in fact, ends up in opposition to the gospel and outright rejection to the gospel, but also in a deplorable confusion. Oh, John, I killed him. He must be alive again. Well, what nonsense is that? That's interesting that the first time we have a really important person, a notable person, a person of his that recorded in history. If he wasn't recorded in the Gospels, he would have had a bit of a footnote in the story of the Caesars anyway, and a genuine historical figure, and he's talking nonsense. He's confused. As is started by the people of Nazareth, we continue with the question, who is Jesus? Herod comes across, admittedly, as a comical figure. Who can't even be sure that the men he killed have stayed dead. And let me tell you, if you're a tyrant and the men you kill don't stay dead, you have a real problem, because tyranny leans a lot on killing the inconvenient person. His comment is not supposed to make sense. The Bible readers of Jesus' day would have met people just as illogical and superstitious. It probably was, when read aloud, a time for laughter. Herod also is fascinated by the preaching of the kingdom. See, John the Baptist preaches as the disciples do. The disciples said people should repent. John the Baptist and Jesus both said people should repent, change their minds, take a second thought. Not only walk away from sin, but see the new thing that God is doing, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the presence of the king. But Herod, for all his kingly power, cannot make up his own mind. He likes John, but he cannot change his position in life from self-indulgence. Everything is about Herod. I'm built a great big palace, and I'm living in the bigger palace that my grandfather built. He's in self-indulgence, and he's all about power. He's all about his connection to Rome. He's not about righteousness, and he's not about God-centeredness. He's not about self-denial. Herod is a man who truly is trapped in his own sin. And it's not said that he ever found his way out. You know that old proverb, you know what God thinks about money if you look at who he gives it to. You know what God might think about worldly power if you see who he gives it to. Well, it's a proverb. I've known some very nice people who have a good deal of pull and power and a good deal of money. But point well taken. These are particular temptations. You wonder, what would Herod's way back? Could he pulled off of living in sackcloth and ashes? Would not Rome have gotten rid of him? But anyway, we want to continue with Herod's story, because it mentions that Herod killed John, but hasn't told why or how. Verses 29 to 21 gives us this tawdry story. But an opportunity came. Remember Herodias being married to Herod, although she had formerly been his brother's wife. They've just traded wives, particularly. John the Baptist said this was not okay, so she has a grudge against John. So an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, even up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and said, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid him in a tomb. The tawdry story, as I said, it was pretty tawdry. Shocking, indeed, of John's death illustrates that a man like Herod is not going to be helped by hearing the truth unless he's prepared to act on it. Herod has heard and heard John preach. He's possibly even heard Jesus preach. But even knowing what is right, if he has not made up his mind to do what is right and doesn't do it, it is no help. It's interesting that this man is the king, and he is absolutely slave to, for instance, his own passion. A very improper passion for a young girl. He is afraid of the very guests in his party. He doesn't have to keep an oath like that. An ill-considered oath, a rabbi could tell him one does not have to keep, although it's not very sporting, but, you know, one is not supposed to ask for the death of another on the basis of a king's promise. So if one question in this chapter is, who is Jesus? Well, another question is, what kind of a king is Herod? And one answer to the Jesus question is, Jesus is a king unlike earthly kings. The only thing binding Jesus is love. Never fear. So Mark chapter 30, or chapter 6, verse 30, starts the story of the feeding of the 5,000. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, not even being able to get a bite to eat, Jesus leads his disciples to a solitary place. But he responds to the human need around him. If there were limits on Herod's power due to his selfishness and fear, there are ways in which Jesus is swayed. The compassion that he feels moves him to action. He doesn't want to leave his sheep without a shepherd. He will always respond in compassion. God's love binds God, and our needs cry out to him, and our needs move God to action. He also sets a good example in this. Come away by yourselves. Come and find a closeness to the Father. Lift your heart in prayer to him. Go to a desolate place by yourself. And so, he is here with his great crowd, teaching them again. 35 to 44 says, it says, "And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Of course, the disciples decide to bring the people problem to Jesus' attention. These people need food. There's an idea that perhaps they have time to wander back in the towns and villages and be able to buy some food, though actually, being a pre-modern society, would there have been enough bread available? But needs are not a challenge to Jesus, nor are they things that limit what the church can do. The extent of the church's willingness to be used by Christ and led by him is the practical limit of what the church can accomplish. Will you walk through this with Jesus? Will you act on your relationship with Jesus? This also is a passage that does look ahead to the Last Supper. Jesus takes the loaves, and he blesses them, and he gives thanks to heaven for them, and he distributes it to the people. This scene appears in Christian art. The fish, reminding us to be fishers of men, and the fish that Jesus broke didn't make its way into the communion meal, but it made its way into Christian art. Indeed, there is, as the world counts it, not enough. But in Jesus' hands, there is enough. The disciples can find reasons that nothing can be done. Whereas Jesus says, "What do you have? Let's work with that." All these things amount to more or less the ministry strategy of Jesus. He says, like God said to Moses, "What do you have in your hand?" "Well, a stick." "All right, well, with that stick, we're going to work miracles that will free my people Israel." Jesus says to the disciples, "Well, what do you have? Go look." "Well, 5 loaves and 2 fish." "Well, with 5 loaves and 2 fish in my hands, they will be broken and will supply food for many." Now, 45 and 46 says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray." The picture of Christ needing and desiring to spend time alone with the Father is one we use in practical ways. We instruct people to pray. We instruct people to pray alone. Think about moments of solitary prayer you've had. How did it help? What new life came to you in that? Oh, certainly sometimes we can pray and pray and nothing seems to happen. There are roadblocks even in that. We can be all alone sometimes. That doesn't help. But that we do need to shut down even the clamor of our own thoughts, set ourselves to be quiet before God, to simply lift our needs. That is always good advice. Chapter 6, verse 47 begins, "And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking in the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not understood about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." Well, interestingly, the two miracles recounted in this chapter so far are that of breaking the loaves, the feeding of the 5,000. There was a certain sense of, well, let's confirm what has happened. Gather up the pieces, and then the baskets are filled with broken pieces of bread that came from one small basket of food. Now the disciples, with Jesus walking on the water and coming to them on the boat, now they have a miracle that they're never going to be able to prove to the rest of the world. The rest of the world would say, well, you disciples are making that up. But whether it's a miracle that the rest of the world can see and very public or very private, they move us to ask, who is this Jesus? Now, a miracle that takes place so many years before will not convince a skeptic. We cannot tell a skeptical reader that He walked on water, therefore he must believe. But a skeptical reader has to admit something, that the Gospels proclaim that someone who could walk on water also let himself be nailed to a cross. If you can walk on water, I think you can keep the soldiers from nailing you to a cross. You may disbelieve the cross. You may disbelieve the walking on the water. You may disbelieve both. But what you can't disbelieve is that this story asserts that ultimate power is moved ultimately by love. The hardest unbeliever might very well admit that this is a story mankind would most like to find out to be true, even if they won't admit that it is true. Lastly, in Mark chapter 6, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized them and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages or cities or countryside, they laid the sick in marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Oh, and the crowd listening to this story be read is happy. No doubt they clap. It's nice, peaceful after that horrible story of John the Baptist, his death and his head being placed on a platter. Goodness. Now, Mark keeps the sense of motion and that events keep happening. Jesus and his disciples cross and recross the lake. Crowds gather without order and in large numbers. In the reading of this chapter, you would keep coming up with puzzlement about who Jesus is, sometimes as a direct question, sometimes in guesses, and sometimes in moments of recognition. The chapter ends with an applause point. The faithful would be reaffirmed, and the new hearers would be challenged and invited. Mark does not directly answer the question about Jesus' identity, but allows all he does and what happens to those who encounter him, to reveal the truth through the story. So here the people of Gennesaret show this great faith and clamor for his healing ability. If God could give us the zeal of people who sought Jesus for what he could do in their lives and open our lives to him, that he might work. So I thank you for being with us for this podcast. Be sure to join for podcast number 7 as we look at Mark chapter 7. And God bless you today. Amen.